Good evening. Welcome to our Wednesday night study of the book of Hebrews. I'm going to be doing my best John Baker impression tonight. He is gone, and so is Drew. We do have some handouts in the back if you would like to go back and get one of those, but we're going to be continuing with Hebrews chapter 9 tonight. Before we get into it, let's go to God in a word of prayer. God, Father, we thank you so much for time to be able to gather at this place, to open your word, to learn from it. God, to try to understand you better, to understand better what you've given us, what you've done for us. God, we ask that you help us to understand the sacrifice of your Son. God, why it was so much better. God, help us to remember that, to remember that sacrifice ultimately lets us be with you in heaven. God, please bless our study this evening. God, we love you, and we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So, that seems kind of loud. I'm going to move that down a little bit. What seems like at least a couple of weeks now, as we've been looking at the book of Hebrews, we've been talking a lot about how Jesus is better, right? That Jesus is a better high priest. Jesus is a better king. Jesus is a better a lot of things. Chapter 9, we're going to be spending some time thinking about how Jesus' sacrifice, Christ's sacrifice, is better. It's superior to the sacrifices that we see in the Old Testament and under the first covenant. Specifically, we're going to be thinking about how that compares to the atonement sacrifice. So when the high priest would go into the most holy place and offer that sacrifice, Jesus is a better sacrifice, is a superior sacrifice to what the high priest would make. So I don't have John's fancy drawl over the screen as we go through it, but I do want to at least read through the chapter. We're not going to do all of that at once. I do want to read the first 10 verses and then talk about that a little bit, and then we'll read the rest of it here in a little bit. So Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which there is a lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the altar of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak in detail. Verse 6, the preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second section, only the high priest goes. And he, but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of the Reformation. So this first section, these first 10 verses, remind us a lot about what the sacrifice of atonement would have looked like, what that worship would have been like under the first covenant, under the old covenant. So we've seen this diagram before. John's had this up a couple of times. I stole it from him and added a few things. But the first 5-6 verses talk about some of the instruments, the things that were used in worship. And so just as a reminder of kind of how this process worked, in the holy place, priests were allowed to go in there and offer worship. They had certain duties, certain rituals that they were required to perform So keeping the lampstand that's there lit, making sure that the showbread was made in there and changed regularly. The high priest, before he was able to go into the most holy place, he would offer a sacrifice on the altar that's outside of both of those, and then he would take the blood from that and go all the way into the most holy place. And that's how that sacrifice of atonement worked. The priest could be in the holy place, only the high priest could be in the most holy place, and he had to bring that blood with him, right? Hebrews just told us that he offered a sacrifice first for himself so that he could approach the mercy seat, right? That was where God dwelt in this tabernacle, was his presence was on the mercy seat. And the high priest would go in there, offer that blood for himself, and then for the rest of the people. So thinking about this old covenant sacrifice, this old way of atoning for sins, doing it this way was heavily regulated. There were a lot of rules and restrictions that went along with that. So we read about all these different articles of worship. If we go back to the Old Testament, we're not going to do that tonight, but if we were to go back and read about some of these things, all of the articles of worship, so the table for the showbread, the lampstand, the Ark of the Covenant, the altar, everything that's mentioned, God set out a specific way for it to be created. He had a specific design for it. Everything had a specific purpose. Everything had a specific place even. If we look back at this diagram, the lampstand was supposed to be on the south side of the building. Remember, the tabernacle faces east. The lampstand was designated to be on the south side. The table and the showbread were designated to be opposite of that on the north side. They had a specific place where they were supposed to go. So everything about this was very specific. God put a plan in place for everything. It was very, very regulated. And then the duties of worship were limited only to priests. You had to be from the tribe of Levi. And even then, if you were a Levite, you still had to be from a certain family to become a priest. It wasn't just any old Levite could show up and offer sacrifices, perform this worship before God. But all of the worship that occurred in the holy place, in the most holy place, had to be a priest, had to be a Levite. God was very, very specific about that. This in turn restricted access to God. Now, I do want to make a clarification there. When we're comparing and contrasting the old covenant sacrifice to Christ's sacrifice, please understand that today Christ is the only way to get to God. Okay, we're not saying that Christ's sacrifice opens up a lot of different avenues. Christ is the only way to get to God. But think about what was happening when the high priest went into the most holy place to offer atonement for the people. He was the only one that was able to go into that most holy place. He was the only one that was allowed on the other side of that curtain, the other side of that veil. Even then, he was only allowed to do that once a year. He couldn't go in just whenever he felt like the people needed atonement. He could only do it once a year. And then if we look back in chapter 9 of Hebrews, that last note, the holy places were not yet opened. If we look at, where was it? Verse 8. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. So if we look at that picture, it's almost like there's a buffer between where God is in the most holy place and everybody else, right? That holy place kind of stands in separation of where God dwells and everything else. There's restricted access, so to speak, to who can get to God to offer these sacrifices, to be in the presence of God. We also understand that this way of doing things, this first covenant sacrifice, it required reformation. So in verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 9, right at the very end there, it says that this type of sacrifice covered food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation, right? So even when this plan was set up, it wasn't going to last forever. Part of the reason is because this was not a perfect system for cleansing the people, for atoning for their sins. We see that in verse 9, this type of sacrifice cannot perfect the conscience of the worker, of the worshiper. This would only deal with physical things, the ritual washings, the physical regulations with the body, what was going on with them. Think about Psalm 51, verse 17. You remember what that psalm is about or what it's in relationship to? It's King David. You remember what happened in his life after when he wrote that psalm? He had sinned against God. He had sinned by sleeping with Bathsheba and killing her husband, and he's just distraught, and he writes this psalm. Psalm 51:17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." So even then, David understood this idea that the physical sacrifices, the physical cleansing of the body, the things that were related to physically atoning these people, yes, God commanded those things, but they weren't perfect. They weren't really what God wanted. God wanted a clean heart. God wanted a clean conscience, a clean spirit. So this old covenant sacrifice was never intended to be permanent. This was never intended to be the way that God wanted to deal with his people forever. So let's go ahead and read the rest of the chapter. I know this is a little bit longer, so bear with me, but there are some very good things in this section that we need to understand about the sacrifice of Jesus and why this is so much better than the old way of doing things. So verse 11. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Verse 15. "Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you.' And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." Verse 25. "Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So I know that was a long section, but there are three things that I want to look at for why Jesus' sacrifice is better than the old covenant sacrifice. The first is the location, where Jesus' sacrifice was made. Verse 24 tells us that it was made in heaven. We talked a little bit last week about how the earthly tabernacle, the things on earth, were copies of the heavenly things. And chapter 9 talks about that a little bit as well. But if the idea that the old covenant sacrifices were made in these earthly tents, these earthly places, Jesus' sacrifice was not made on earth. He did die on the cross on earth, but his sacrifice was not made in that tabernacle. His sacrifice was in heaven. It was before God. Verse 11 tells us that it was in a greater and more perfect tent, not the tabernacle that Moses had created. Verse 12 and verse 24 tells us that Christ entered into the holy places. So under the old covenant, only the priests could go into the holy place, but only the high priest could go into the most holy place. Jesus was able to go into all of it. He was able to go directly before God into the most holy places. And that's what we see in verse 24 as well. Christ appeared in the presence of God. Christ appeared in the presence of God on our behalf. Think about that for just a moment. If memory serves, and if I get this wrong, somebody correct me, but if memory serves, from the time that Moses was on the mountain with God when he received the Ten Commandments, when he received all of the law that he was supposed to give to the people, you remember God passed before Moses, but Moses could only see his back, right? God told him that, no, you can't see my face. That's too great for you. You'll die. But God promised to pass before Moses. If memory serves, from the time that happened with Moses until Jesus' sacrifice, nobody else was in the presence of God. I mean, the priest could come before him in the most holy places to offer those sacrifices, but nobody was there to see God between Moses and Jesus. That's how significant this was. Nobody else came face to face with God before Christ's sacrifice. Do we understand how significant that is? That because Christ, who he was, because he was perfect, was able to make this sacrifice of himself directly before God. He was able to be in his presence. And because of that, we are able to enter into that presence as well. Chapter 10 is going to talk a little bit more about sacrifices next week. We're not going to get too far into that. But chapter 10, verse 20 does tell us that Christ opened the curtain for us. Christ opened the curtain, the veil between the holy place and the most holy place. Where the high priest was the only one that had access to go into the most holy place once a year, that barrier between the most holy place and everything else, Christ opened that curtain. If you remember the crucifixion story, Matthew chapter 27, verse 51 tells us, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." That was symbolic of the fact that Christ had done that Christ had been able to enter into heaven, to enter into that most holy place before God with his sacrifice. And now that way has been opened for us as well. Yes, we have to go through Jesus to get to God, but with Jesus, our access to God is not restricted anymore. That's what that means. With Jesus, our access to God is no longer restricted. Under the old covenant, we had to have that high priest do it for us. We could not come before God ourselves. But under the new covenant, with Jesus' sacrifice, we are able to do that. Does anybody have any questions or comments about that? Nope? Okay. The next thing I want to think about is that Christ's sacrifice was made with Christ's own blood. He used his own blood to perform this sacrifice. Whereas a high priest offered up bulls and goats and brought their blood into the most holy place to offer atonement for himself and the people, Christ used his own blood for that sacrifice. Look at chapter 9, verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Christ's blood is able to purify us, is able to purify our conscience, not just our physical body, like the old sacrifices could, because he was without blemish, because he was perfect on this earth. Christ's blood can do that. And he gave that up for us. Christ using his own blood for this sacrifice requires that there was a death, required that there was Christ's death. And we need to think about that in two different ways. So first, verse 15, that tells us that the transgressions committed under the first covenant, those have been redeemed. Transgressions committed under the first covenant, those have been redeemed. So the Hebrews writer has been talking about how the blood of bulls and goats was not going to cleanse the spiritual. It was only going to atone the physical. The priest had to do that over and over and over every year. Sometimes when we talk about the Old Testament sacrifices, the Old Testament atonement, that the sins of the people were rolled forward, we sometimes think of, that they were just put off for the next year, that they didn't really go away under the Old Covenant. They were just pushed off and forgotten for a little while until the next year atonement had to be made again. So those were never really gotten rid of. Christ's blood, Christ's sacrifice, not only is able to forgive our sins going forward, but was also able to look back at all of those previous sacrifices, all of the sins of people before, all of the Israelites, the high priests that had come before and offered up sacrifice. Those could be cleansed as well. Those transgressions could also be redeemed. Christ's blood is able to do that. If it had just been another animal sacrifice, that wouldn't have worked. It wouldn't have been any different than what the high priests were doing every year. And then there's this short section that talks about a will, and a will requiring a death to be in force, so to speak. So we understand how that works, right? Even if we're not lawyers, that I can have a written will, but until I die, nobody acts on that will. Nobody says, hey, this is what Brett wanted to do with his possessions, with his property, whatever. Nobody looks at my will and divvies up all my things before I die, right? Christ offering up his own blood required his death. And because he died, his will was enforced. Part of what happens when we have a will reading, when somebody's will is carried out, is that there's an inheritance, right? There's an inheritance that people will receive, whoever is bequeathed, whatever, right? Children, friends, family, whoever we've decided. If we are children of God, and remember that Jesus is God, if we are children of God, we stand to inherit something from that death, don't we? We are called heirs in the Bible. We are called heirs if we are baptized believers. Well, the internal inheritance is the salvation that we receive because of Christ's blood. Because Christ used his own blood, he died on our behalf, we are able to receive that inheritance. If a high priest had gone into the most holy place with his own blood, he wouldn't have lasted very long, right? He wouldn't have been able to sacrifice himself on that altar and carry it into the most holy place. So he didn't do that. He carried animal sacrifices, animal blood, into the most holy place, and he had to do that over and over again. But because the high priest himself did not die, there was nothing to inherit. There was nothing that his children were going to get. There was nothing that the nation of Israel was going to receive because he didn't die. He didn't do that for those people. But Christ died when he offered up his own blood for that sacrifice so that we could have that inheritance. We could have that promised eternal inheritance that is salvation. And then verse 22, this is what we always think about, what we always reference, and it's right to reference this. Verse 22 of chapter 9, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. If there had not been any kind of blood sacrifice, if there had not been any kind of blood offering, forgiveness of sins would not have been possible. If Jesus had not offered up any blood whatsoever, nothing would have been purified. It would have been wasted if he hadn't had any kind of blood. But using his blood, there's that opportunity for forgiveness of sins. Because the Bible tells us you have to have blood for forgiveness of sins. It's as simple as that. Without Jesus' blood, we can't be forgiven. Without his blood, there's no inheritance of salvation. Without his blood, we can't be purified. Our spirit can't be cleaned from transgressions that we've made. Are there any questions or comments? Man, if you guys don't talk, we're going to be done soon. That's okay. There's a lot of this stuff in chapter 9 that feels kind of like either repeat of some things that we've talked about before, that he's touching on ground we've already covered, or that's going to be covered again, which is okay, because it doesn't hurt us to look at the same ideas over and over and over again. But try to keep this pretty simple for our understanding and not dive down too many rabbit holes. Yes, sir. So under the old covenant, God gave the Israelites many, many commandments, many laws that they had to follow for a lot of different things. So there was sacrifice of atonement. There were a lot of other kinds of sacrifices as well. Many of those involved animal sacrifices. So the idea of sacrificing a lamb, under the old covenant, there were restrictions about you need to sacrifice a lamb without blemish that was a year old, and God had very specific instructions for the way that they were supposed to do that. And if the Israelites didn't follow that, their sacrifice was not accepted by God. And I will tell you the simplest answer is it had to be a lamb, it had to be all these different things by virtue of the fact that God said it had to be this way. Because God is all powerful, God is almighty, he is the only one that gets to decide how to worship him. God said, this is the way that I want you to do that. But God had also decided there has to be blood to cleanse people from their sins, to forgive people's sins. So if you think back to Adam and Eve in the garden, and we remember that they sinned. They did what God told them not to do. They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And there was a consequence for that. They had sinned against God by not following his will. And one of the consequences, besides being kicked out of the garden, was what we could think about as maybe the first animal sacrifice, that God provided them clothing by killing animals that he had created. Before that, we had never read anything about Adam and Eve needing to kill any animals to provide for themselves. But they had sinned, and there was a requirement there. There was a requirement of blood that God decided needed to be there. Any other questions? Jeff?
One of the things you point out about that is these animals were owned by the Israelites. All the animals that they raised were flocks. It had to be the firstborn. And that meant it had to be a true sacrifice because now it's coming out of a third herd. It's the firstborn of the third herd. And that's where a true sacrifice came from. That was more than, just go pick one out of the herd.
Yeah. Yeah, so for the live stream group, Jeff is pointing out that under the old covenant, the idea that a sacrifice had to be the firstborn of a flock, that was a true sacrifice that the people would have had to make because they were dependent on that livestock for food, for clothing, for a lot of different things. And if they're offering up the first one, the firstborn, there's no guarantee that a second one is going to be born. Right? So offering up the firstborn and not just anything that they picked out of their flock, that was a true sacrifice that they had to make to worship God properly, to worship God appropriately. Do you have a question here in the front?
Yes. So in us being forgiven, what does it say if you're a person that struggles with forgiving others? When we want to be forgiven when it's our time. So how do God and Christ look upon people like myself who have a problem, who struggle with forgiving?
Sure. So I can't remember the reference specifically, but one of Jesus' apostles asked the question, Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother? And he asked, when he asked the question, he didn't say, should I forgive him three times? Thinking, three times is enough. I give somebody three chances, they're out. And Jesus said, you should forgive them seven times 70. Not the idea that you should be keeping track of how many times you've forgiven a person, but that your forgiveness should be unlimited, essentially. And if we approach people that way, if we approach the people in this building around us, if somebody sins against us, if that's the way we look at forgiveness, that Kent's sitting right here in front of me, if I'm going to have the attitude that no matter how many times Kent sins against me, I'm going to forgive him if he comes and asks me every single time. I'm not going to count the number. If I treat Kent that way, that's the same way God treats me. Because God will forgive me every single time I ask him for forgiveness without limit.
I understand that part quickly. So if people don't ask you for your forgiveness after having sinned against you, are you still expected to just forgive? I know this is weird.
Yeah, no, that's okay.
My first time here, the whole
No, that's all right.
About forgiveness, and I struggle really hard with it.
The short answer, and we can talk about it a little bit more later if you'd like, but the easy answer is, if Kent sins against me but does not ask for my forgiveness, I can't give it to him. Forgiveness has to be wanted. Kent has to be repentant. He has to want to come to me and want that forgiveness. I can't forgive Kent for something he's not repentant of.
Okay.
So if somebody sins against me and they're not looking for that forgiveness, I can't give it to them because they don't want it. The same way if I sin against God, if I don't repent, if I don't want that forgiveness, it's not there for me. I have to want it. I have to be repentant. I have to ask God. Forgiveness is not a one-sided affair. We can only have forgiveness if both parties are willing, if somebody is wanting that forgiveness and if somebody is willing to give it. That's the only way that forgiveness happens. Any other questions or comments? Yes, sir.
I'll add to that. I think that there has to be a ready mindset that is willing to forgive when that party comes. Because if you think about Jesus and Stephen, they were asking forgiveness for those folks for what they were doing to them. Well, they weren't asking for forgiveness, but that mindset had to be there. you must always show that spirit of being willing to forgive.
Yeah. Yeah, so as Christians, that should just be part of our attitude towards people. I'm ready to forgive somebody when they come and ask for it. I'm ready to do that because God is ready to do that for me. God has already made up his mind that if I'm right with him, that if I've gone through Christ, if I've taken advantage, so to speak, of Christ's sacrifice, God is always ready and always willing to offer me that sacrifice if I want it. And so we should have that same attitude as well. No, that does not mean that it's easy, but it does mean that's something we can work on and try to be better at, because it does get difficult at times. All right. Yes, sir. Yep. So Woodrow's referencing Matthew chapter 6, that prayer when he's talking about God, forgive us as we also forgive those that sin against us. And the idea being that if we're not forgiving others, God, if we're withholding forgiveness, God's going to withhold it from us as well. We can't be right with God if we're keeping that from somebody else. All right, we've got less than 10 minutes left, so let's get through this last point, because I do think it's very important and one that we don't often think about in terms of Christ's sacrifice. I think we study a lot the idea that Christ has made a way for us into heaven and how important Christ's blood is for our salvation. But I think we don't spend as much time talking about the idea that Christ only made this sacrifice once. Christ only made this sacrifice once. Not too long ago, I can't remember who the song leader was, but somebody here led a song during service called Can He Still Feel the Nails? And the first verse of that is, he still feel the nails every time I fail. And it's this perspective of somebody questioning, you know, when I sin, when I fall short, does that hurt Christ again? Is it like I'm crucifying him all over again? And whoever led that song, thank you for that if you're in the room, they led the second verse of that, which I think is very important. The beginning of the second verse says, no, I can't feel the nails. So the perspective of Jesus answering back, no, I can't feel the nails when my children fail. And that second verse biblically is accurate based on what we read in Hebrews chapter 9. So look at verse 26. Of Hebrews chapter 9. Let's back up to verse 25. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The idea here is that, remember, Christ's sacrifice is superior. It is better than what the high priest was offering as atonement. Christ's sacrifice is atonement for us. The high priest was doing the same thing for the Israelites, but Christ was doing it better. And one of the reasons that was better is, unlike the high priest, Christ did that one time. The high priest had to go in year after year after year. He could only do it once a year, but he had to do it every year, repeatedly offer a sacrifice on behalf of the Israelites. Christ did that for the whole world one time. Christ did not go into heaven. He did not offer up his blood to be crucified over and over and over again. If that was the case, if every time I sinned was like driving another nail into Jesus' hands and feet, if every time I committed a transgression, it was like putting another crown of thorns on his head, how would that be any different from the high priest going in to the most holy place year after year after year? yes, it maybe gives us a little bit of pause to think about in those terms of, oh, when I sin, this is hurting God. Yes, it hurts God in the sense that we're pulling away from him. We're not close to him anymore. But it's not crucifying Jesus over and over and over again. Please do not assume that, because that is not what the Bible teaches. Christ offered himself once for all. He did not suffer repeatedly. Christ put away sin with his sacrifice, verse 26 tells us. And then verse 28, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So if there needed to be multiple sacrifices, if Christ had to be sacrificed over and over and over again, we've been promised that he's coming a second time down to earth. If there needed to be another sacrifice, the next time Jesus comes wouldn't be to call the loyal to heaven, to call the ones who have been obedient to heaven. Yes, sir. So the sacrifice of Christ, he only did it once, but that one sacrifice is able to continually cleanse us from sins. It's not a has to be done again and again and again. It was powerful enough to be done just one time. And I think that's important that we need to think about, because that's how much greater this sacrifice was than all of the other ones. I have no idea how many years Israel as a nation was offering this sacrifice of atonement. I didn't go count that. But they did it every single year from the time they were coming out of Egypt until the new covenant came. They were offering these sacrifices every year, over and over and over again, hundreds of years. Christ came and did it one time. And that covers all of us from now to eternity, and looking backwards, everything before that. Christ's sacrifice was powerful enough to just need to happen one time to take care of forgiveness for everyone that wants it. So please understand that Christ's sacrifice is so, so much better than the first covenant. It gives us access to heaven. It takes away our sins continually, and he only needed to do it once. We're not constantly crucifying him over and over and over again. We are going to fall short. We may sin tonight, tomorrow, the next day. But that doesn't mean every single day Christ is being sacrificed again and again and again. And I think that's so important to help us understand how much better of a salvation we have now because Christ came along, because Christ sacrificed himself, than what was going on under the old covenant. That is the bell. If there are Any other questions, we'll write them down and email them to John, and he can think about them for next week. So thank you for attending this evening.